We return this morning to our exposition of Hebrews chapter 11, and we come in this course of sermons to verse 30. Our text this morning is Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 30. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they were compassed about 7 days. The original audience who received this epistle to the Hebrews found themselves, as you will remember, in very tumultuous circumstances, right? They lived in one of the most powerful and most pagan empires in the history of the world, an empire which plied its strength in opposition to Christ, his reign, and his gospel. They lived in the midst of moral degradation all around them in their society. There was rank idolatry and gross immorality in all of the streets around them. And here they were. They had found their way into what amounted to a fledgling church in comparison to what was seen in the world. And if that wasn't enough, there was a temptation which these Hebrews faced to return to the security and familiarity of the old Jewish religion. They faced persecution both from the church and from the state. And so the book of Hebrews, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, draws their attention and ours to the Old Testament in order to bolster our faith. We read the Old Testament, of course, through the lens of the New Testament. We see in the Old Testament that which is pointing forward to what is fulfilled in the New Testament. There are pictures and types there which find their realization in the unfolding events of the New Testament economy, so that we are able, as Hebrews does, to reach back into what is our shared history as the people of God and to draw ways in which we can apply those circumstances to our present situation. And so the word to this original audience of Hebrews is the word that God brings to us in 21st century America and throughout the world. It is an enduring word, an abiding word, an always relevant word for each and every one of us. Here we're learning about faith and the productivity and fruitfulness of faith, all that God, with his blessing, uses faith to accomplish. You'll remember the words of 1 John 5, verse 4, "And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith." And so we are called this morning, amid all of our own overwhelming odds and circumstances, to this victory of faith as God has designed it. So we're looking together at verse 30, which we'll seek to unpack with the Lord's help. We're going to note three things here. First of all, we're presented with the obstacles. And so, first of all, the context for this victory of faith, our attention is drawn to, firstly, the obstacles. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down. And this obstacle, these obstacles are highlighted in those words, the walls of Jericho. Here we find the Old Testament people of God. They have gone from the Exodus to now the entrance into the land, Exodus out of Egypt, entrance into Canaan. And that means that between verse 29 and verse 30 of our text, 40 years have passed over top of them and countless numbers of deaths. And you can place yourself, as we were reading through Joshua 6 a few moments ago, you can place yourself in the circumstances of the Israelites at the time that is described here in verse 30. My friends, this was no picnic that they were on. They had been told by God to go and conquer these nations, to conquer the land of Canaan. And it was a land from top to bottom that was heavily fortified and filled with huge people, strong men of power and prowess as warriors. Israel, by way of contrast, were untrained soldiers, as we've heard before, with women and children and grandmothers and so on. And now here in verse 30, they find themselves inside the borders of the land. They're standing on Canaanite soil. But take a look around you in those circumstances. They've crossed over the Jordan River by a divine miracle where the Lord has parted the waters. And those waters have returned and swelled their banks, as the Old Testament tells us. And so here they are just inside the cusp of this foreign hostile territory. And where do they find themselves? Squeezed in a strait. Behind them is an overflowing Jordan to their back. There's no escape hatch. They have no homes and cities into which they can retreat. There's nowhere for them to go. And before them lies the city of Jericho, an impregnable, seemingly impenetrable fortress. And it stood there on the horizon as a barred blockade to the whole rest of the land. There was no entering the land further without passing through the door of Jericho. And as they cast their gaze into the distance upon this city, what did they perceive? Well, we're told in Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 28, Moses recounts it. He says, recounts the report of the spies, "The people is greater and taller than we. The cities are great and walled up to heaven. And moreover, we have seen the sons of the Anakims there." Here is Israel in the face of remarkable circumstances. And you have to realize everything hung in the balance at this moment in history. Because if they attempt an assault on Jericho and lose, then all of the other cities and the surrounding nations within the borders of Canaan are going to hear that this first assault failed, and that it will contradict all of the rumors that have them fearful and timid about how they had overthrown Egypt and passed through this land, and Og and Bashan and so on had defeated these foes. All of that will vaporize, and the people will have a groundswell of morale and of confidence to resist them further. Here is Israel with paltry resources at their command. And so if you were them, undoubtedly there would have been temptations to feel serious butterflies in your stomach, tremors and knocking knees, all of the temptations to fear and so on. Here we are, and we are in a situation of grave danger. We are in a situation of overwhelming obstacles, of seeming human impossibility. And what are they left with? They are left with one thing: do or die. There's no escape hatch. It's a do or die scenario in every sense of the word. You ask yourself, or remind yourself, you know, how did they get there? How did they get into such tenuous circumstances? How did they find themselves in such a position? And why? And the answer is easy, isn't it? God put them there. God called them there. God is the one who had arranged everything and placed them in precisely those circumstances, in order that he might call out of them sincere faith. Because here we have a generation within the Old Testament church that is very unlike the generation which preceded them. The previous generation was known chiefly, as the earlier in Hebrews we saw, it was characterized chiefly by their unbelief. Those 20 and older perished in the wilderness, which was littered with their carcasses, buried in desolate places. But if you survey the whole of Old Testament history, I think you'll conclude, as I have, that probably one of the heights of Old Testament history in terms of God's people was the generation of Joshua. Not without its problems and not without its sins and weaknesses, but on the whole, it was one of the most believing, obedient, devoted, zealous generations in Old Testament history. And so the Lord is calling out of these sincere faith. They have burned all of their bridges behind them in order that they might cast everything on Jehovah. There's so many parallels between the book of Joshua and the New Testament, some of which I'll draw out more in a moment. But you think of the New Testament church, it finds itself initially as 120 in the upper room. You know, the gospel spreads, but generally speaking, they're a speck. They're a tiny speck, it would seem, within the wider field of what was happening in the Roman Empire. And there were all sorts of, there's political machinery which is working against them. There's religious undercurrents and overt opposition that opposes them. I mean, the gospel comes at that time, in many ways, at the pinnacle of the intelligentsia, right? All of those generations of Greek philosophy which had preceded it and its consolidation and expansion, you know, those who were deemed to be the smart people were controlling the reins. And there was all sorts of wickedness, which to the society at large was normal, which felt very comfortable. It was what they grew up with and what they engaged in. And here is this church, the church of the living God, planted in the midst of this abyss of darkness, facing overwhelming odds at every front, politically, religiously, intellectually, and so on. And the Lord says to them, basically, go conquer the world, not just Canaan. Take this gospel from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the ends of the earth and preach Christ crucified to every creature under heaven. Go take over the world in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. They too faced significant obstacles. They too faced situations which were overwhelming situations of seeming human impossibility. And so the Lord meets us in many ways in the same spot, in similar circumstances. You'll note here that these obstacles draw out the boldness of faith, don't they? They, under the ministry of the Holy Spirit, who gives faith as a gift, it invokes courage, a believing courage within the hearts and minds of God's people. The description given in Joshua 6 is not of a timorous people, not of a hesitant people, not of a cowardly people, but a believing people. It was by faith that they faced the walls of Jericho. And we look out the window, as it were, of our own world, our own life into the world, and we see all of these bastions, these strongholds of unbelief and of superstition and of ungodliness and immorality and so on. And it seems impregnable. It seems impenetrable to us that the powers that be hold the reins and they are in cahoots with the archenemy of our souls, the devil himself. And we can see the obstacles, you know, both politically and religiously and in society at large. And here is the church planted within those circumstances. I mean, this can be brought down right to the very details of our personal existence, can't they? You look into you look over against the strongholds of unbelief within our own hearts. The conversion of a sinner, the conversion of yourself, as well as of family and friends and loved ones, And you look, and it is as if the walls mount up to heaven. There's nothing, no one, nowhere to go. And it seems impossible. Impossible, perhaps, that you would be converted. Impossible, perhaps, that those who are near and dear to you, whom you love, and whose souls you have earnest interest in, you look at their lives, the pattern, the history, you see what they're thinking, you hear what they're thinking, you see what they're doing, you look at the direction they're going, and you think it seems that it is beyond the reach of hope. And hope deferred makes the heart sick. Obstacles that are presented before us. You think of the growth of the Church of Jesus Christ, I mean, the growth of a congregation or the expansion of a presbytery, the growth of the visible church more largely within our nation or beyond, even into the nations of the world, and it seems so utterly overwhelming to us. I mean, we get overwhelmed over even the temporal, which are the smallest things, the easiest things, the temporal things in the interests of the church. You think, well, how are we ever going to find a new building? And there's a temptation for murmuring and complaining and so on about such things. You think, oh, this is it's so difficult. And yet it's the smallest of things. How much more do we face temptation toward unbelief in other areas with regards to the spiritual expansion and growth of the kingdom? How is it that the nations are going to be discipled? You know, we look at our own nation, which is so stacked against us in allegiance with all that is evil as an enemy of the Lord Jesus Christ. How will this nation be discipled? How will nations which grope about in superstitious idolatry with little to no light at all be discipled on the foreign field? All of this presents us with obstacles, and whether we think of it this way or not, it is like lofty, high, indomitable walls filled with huge forces of mighty resources, all aimed against us. And so there are the obstacles. Secondly, there is the arsenal. Secondly, the arsenal. Look again at the text. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they were compassed about 7 days. What was the arsenal that God gave them? It's in these words. They were compassed about, surrounded, 7 days. These, my friends, are the tactics that are precisely opposite to all of human wisdom. These tactics seem foolish. These tactics seem incredibly weak. You know, you would have thought to yourself, dig trenches that you can run into and have some defensive posture from arrows that are going to come from those walls and so on. Or lay siege to the city and starve them to death. They're all shut up. Let's keep them that way. Or let's build ladders so that we can scale these walls. Or battling rams that can break through their gates, or let's build tunnels underneath the walls in order to get in them. You know, let's gather together an arsenal of arrows and light them with fire and shoot them over the walls, and on and on and on. All of these things would seem reasonable, normal. These things would seem to have at least some measure of tactical sense. But the Lord does not point them in the direction of man's way. And here, a pack of grumblers who had made their way through the wilderness are told to be still and be quiet and to do as the Lord has commanded them. You see here the obedience of faith. They surrounded or compassed about the walls 7 days, the obedience of faith depending on divine power alone. The Lord had given them minute instructions to which they were to add nothing, nor to which they were to take away anything. And they're strange instructions. you know, the ark's going to go, you're going to have seven priests, you're going to have trumpets, and the rest of you are going to walk around the city one time. You're just going to walk. We're going for a walk. Surround that city one time, and you're done for the day. And you must be absolutely silent. No shouts, no cries, no talking to one another, no whispering, not a word out of your mouth. Absolute silence. On the seventh day, you'll encompass the city seven times. At the blowing of the trumpet on the seventh time, you will all raise a great shout, and the walls will fall flat. Who's heard of such a thing? Who's heard of being able to knock down a paper wall by shouting at it? Much less a wall that was so high and so thick that houses are actually built into the wall. This has never been heard of in the history of the world. And yet, this is the Lord's way. How often things appear strange when Jesus takes five loaves and two fishes and sets about to feed 5,000 men plus the additional women and children. That seems strange indeed. No, the Lord has his own way. And while we can talk of the difficulties and we can murmur and we can, you know, wring our hands in disconcerting anguish over all of the odds that are against us and against the paucity of our resources, the Lord says, no, listen to me and to the arsenal that I've provided. And so you have this description. They end up walking around the city 13 times in total, right? One each day for 6 days plus seven on the seventh day. They're in complete silence. They blow seven trumpets. It's interesting. They don't even blow the best trumpets. Usually they would use the silver trumpets in battle, and you see reference to this elsewhere in the Old Testament. Here it's ram's horns that they're using. And then they're to give out a loud shout. It's all seemingly ridiculous, and it hits you in the face. It should hit you in the face if you're reading carefully. How ridiculous it seems. How unreasonable it seems. How against common sense it seems. And no doubt it did to those who peered over the walls. The citizens of Jericho looked out their windows and over the top of their bulwarks, no doubt with sneers, no doubt with ridicule and with derision. You know, what is this nonsense? I mean, they're walking around and walking around, nothing in terms of tactics of battle, nothing in terms of anything else that you would expect. But the smiles on their faces, the smiles were soon to be wiped off their faces, weren't they? In the midst of all of their unbelieving ridicule of the Lord's people. You think of the patience of faith, this compassed about the walls 7 days, the patience of faith. You know, they go around one time, nothing happens. They go to bed, they're thinking about what took place over the day. They wake up the next morning, Joshua says, up and at them. We're going on a walk. They walk around the city again. Nothing happened. What's going on? We don't understand. Third day, fourth day, fifth day, sixth day. For that matter, on the seventh day, after having encompassed the city for the sixth time, which would have been the 12th time in total, nothing had happened. They're taught to wait patiently before the Lord. You remember how often we stumble in this. There is Sarah, who's been given a promise from God that she would conceive and bear a son of promise, and that through that son of promise, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And she waited and 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 waited, and nothing happened. And she began to stumble in unbelief, and she said, look, you know, nothing's happening. Take Hagar, just take Hagar. Go have a child with Hagar, then we'll get a son. She steps out of place, doesn't she? Because of her failure to wait for the Lord. Jesus is ascending into heaven at the end of the Gospels, the beginning of Acts, and he tells them, tarry ye in Jerusalem. And there they went to spend long minutes and hours and days waiting. waiting for the promise that the Lord had given to them. We are not to grow weary in well-doing, for we shall reap if we faint not. There is a patience in using the arsenal that the Lord has given to us. And so as you turn to the New Testament and you begin to think about the parallels of how this comes by way of application to the New Testament church, what arsenal has the Lord given to his New Testament church? It is parallel in so many ways. You think of the language of 2 Corinthians 10, verses 4 and 5, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations, and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Or you think about all that we saw in our New Testament reading in 1 Corinthians 1 about the wisdom and power of God. Verse 18, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. We see this over and over. We can give many, many, many more passages. One more from Revelation chapter 12, verse 11. And they overcame him, that is the devil, by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto death. God has given to us seemingly ridiculous weapons in our New Testament arsenal. Worship, for one. Worship is warfare. When we gather together in public worship, we are waging in holy war against the bastion of the devil and against the world. When we gather in family worship in our homes or in private worship in our closets, we are engaged in real warfare, employing an arsenal that the Lord has placed into our hands. The Word of God, of course, and the preaching of the Word, as we've just heard from Corinthians, is a weapon. And you think to yourself, this is truly ridiculous, but it's no more ridiculous now than it was in the days of Peter and Paul, where they responded to Paul at Mars Hill in this intellectual bastion of Athens. You know, what does this babbler have to say? There's the same derision now as there's always been for the preaching of the Word of God, and yet it's through the foolishness of preaching that souls are saved. And it's through the preaching of the Word, as you read the book of Acts, that the Lord brought a battling ram straight through the middle of the greatest empire on earth, bringing the gospel into Caesar's own house, behind enemy lines. And you see its advance throughout Asia and into and across Europe. And it is through the preaching of the Word of God that unbelief is defeated, and men and women are called from serving idols to be brought to serve the living and the true God. And superstitions are overthrown, and all sorts of wicked ideology is defeated. And it is through the Word of God and its proclamation. This is God's word. These are God's ways. You think of prayer. Prayer is part of the arsenal. What could be, humanly speaking, in the world's eyes, weaker than prayer? For the world, you're talking to yourself in a closet, or you're talking to yourself in the public assembly. What is this? What does this accomplish? More than anyone can imagine. Jesus himself taught us, pray, pray, thy kingdom come. Because the kingdom advances through the means of prayer. And so as we see in our own nation, the encroachments of darkness and evil and so on all around us, we should be left stupefied and in utter dismay that the church of the Lord Jesus Christ at such a time would be neglecting prayer. You know, I've made this point before. The overall the disappearance of the prayer meeting from the church within these United States of America. Right? Hardly a prayer meeting is held in most places. You're doing well if you get two services on the Sabbath day. Corporate prayer. And yet this is the means that the Lord is pleased to use. I mean, where is, you know, that picture in Luke 2 of Anna, which I mentioned in my address this past week. Here's this really old lady. And what is she doing? She's in the temple and she's continuing in fasting and prayer night and day. She's giving herself to this. The Lord is actually, in answer to her prayers and all of the prayers that preceded her, bringing the birth of the Redeemer and all that follows in its wake as a result. I mean, there's Peter, and he's locked in prison, and he's chained with two guards next to him. And you would think to yourself, well, you know, they need to petition the government. They need to, you know, contact their senators. They need to, you know, engage in all these other things. They, you know, maybe they can find a way to spring him out, sneak in there and spring him out or something else. No. What does the church do? The church is gathered at a prayer meeting. And they're praying. And the Lord sends an angel who defies Caesar, springs Peter from prison, and sets him back in the place to preach the word of God. It was the result of a prayer meeting that took place. We could give many, many other examples of this. My friends, if anything, now is a time to greater calls for prayer. Not only in our public prayer meeting, but also in private prayer meetings of people getting together for the purpose of prayer, increased private prayer in our closets and in our families, devoting ourselves to earnest exercise in prayer. Not just the act of prayer, not just going through a form where we say our prayers, but actually engaging in believing prayer that His kingdom would come. I remember when Pastor Hong was with us, some of you who were here at the time will remember him. He was here for a few years doing his doctoral work. First conversation with him, he asked me this question: how much time do you spend in prayer every day? Right? He didn't know, but for an American, that's a very awkward question to ask someone. You know, and so you kind of, okay, and you tried to answer him. But I thought to myself, well, that was a bold question. I'll turn it back on him. How much time do you spend in prayer? And then he went on to explain the practice in the Presbyterian churches in Korea, how every morning, 5 days a week, they gather at 5 o'clock in the morning for 2 hours of prayer before they go to work or school. And so he said, well, I start the day every day by devoting 2 hours to prayer along with the rest of, you know, the congregation and so on. And then that's every day, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday. And then on Friday night, we have an all-night prayer meeting every week. So the point in all of that is this: we can lift far heavier than we think. By the grace of God and the help of God, we are able to lift far heavier, devoting ourselves to the arsenal and weaponry that the Lord has given to us. Right, this is not in keeping with carnal reason. This is completely against what others would consider common sense. All of the various ways in which the word of God is spread and, you know, prayers engaged in and other things that the Lord's given to His church, the structures of church government. What are these in a world filled top to bottom with political forces that control every square inch of our lives? These are the means God uses. And the Lord calls His people to go out with the trumpet. Right? John Knox said, I love to blow the Master's trumpet. That's where we get the title of our periodical. Ministers going forth and blowing the gospel trumpet in order to see the walls, the bastions, the impregnable fortresses of unbelief brought down. It's calling upon the Lord. It's interesting. I'll just very briefly here, if I can. Go back to Numbers 10 and see the language that's used there. Numbers chapter 10, verse 35, where it says, and it came to pass when the ark set forward that Moses said, rise up, Lord, and let thine enemies be scattered, and let them that hate thee flee before thee. Rise up, Lord, let thine enemies be scattered. So this is the language that they use. It's that language that is taken up, for example, in the song that we sing in Psalm 68, which opens, "Let God arise and let his enemies be scattered. Let them also that hate him flee before him." And you know, of course, that Psalm 68, later on in the psalm where it's speaking about God ascending, that's a reference, that this psalm is about the ascension of Jesus Christ, which is why it's quoted in Ephesians 4 in reference to Christ's ascension. It's depicting for us the ascended Lord who is King, arising up to the highest heavens in order that all of his enemies would be made his footstool, that they would all be scattered to the four winds. This is what the Lord has put in our mouths as well. Let God arise and his enemies be scattered. And here we are, weak people. The Lord doesn't choose the strong and the powerful and the rich and so on. He chooses the weak and the poor and the powerless. Because it is not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord. He chooses the poor of the world that are rich in faith. And so the Lord gives minute directions to his beloved church in the New Testament that they are to employ with faith, confidence in him, confidence in his promises. Remember the words of our Lord, "Believe only, and thou shalt see the glory of the Lord." You look at the arsenal that God gives to his church, and it may seem small, but a little key opens a strong door sooner than an iron bar does. The Lord's given to us his keys, and they may appear to be weak means, but he calls his people to strong faith in using them. Thirdly, we have victory, the victory of faith. There's the obstacles, there's the arsenal, there's the victory. Look again at the verse, "By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down." By faith, they fell down. My friends, God's ways are above our ways. Who's heard of a fortress demolished by walking and shouting? No one. Who's heard of a great giant like Goliath being dropped on his face by a small sling and a stone? No one. God loves to stain the pride of men. He loves to assure us that it is not by might nor by power, but by his own spirit. And so faith comes, and faith receives the word of God. It receives what he has said. It receives the promises, it receives the directions, it receives the arsenal that he's given to us. Faith recognizes that God is the one who is behind all these things, that he is able to do all that he's promised to do, that he's faithful, that he's powerful, that he's good, that he will keep his word. And then faith, on the basis of that, goes out and risks everything in the name of Jehovah. It's a rebuke to us. It should be a rebuke, a sting to our conscience. How timid, how fearful, how cowardly we are in unbelief. The Lord calls us to ask great things of him. Remember the words of William Carey, the missionary, pioneer missionary to India. Ask great things, expect great things, do great things for the Lord. We're to venture out in dependence upon him. And so here are the believing Israelites. They shout with all of their might. They scream and holler at the top of their lungs. And lo and behold, their eyes watched. This is real history. As an impregnable fortress with all of its lofty walls began to crumble and collapse. And as the text says, fall flat into the earth. Right, all of the debris and all the dust that would have gone up, the ground that would have shook underneath the tumbling of those walls, there they beheld. God has arisen in order to scatter his enemies. Well, there are connections here, as I said, between this Old Testament account and New Testament. Joshua is a type of Christ. Joshua, his very name, is the equivalent to the name Jesus. Both mean Jehovah saves. And you take the Old Testament Hebrew, Yeshua, it comes into the New Testament as Jesus, which is why, for example, in our translation in Acts 7, when Stephen is speaking of Joshua, it says Jesus. Or as we saw earlier in Hebrews, I think it's chapter 4, there's a reference to Joshua referred to as Jesus, because that's the New Testament name for Joshua. Joshua is the captain of the Lord's host. Christ is the captain of the armies of heaven and the host of his people. Joshua is called upon to go in by faith and to conquer a land, to exercise dominion for the glory of Jehovah. Christ sends his people and says, "Go ye therefore," and tells them to preach and baptize and to instruct all that they've been commanded, to instruct the nations in all that they've been commanded. Go and conquer the world. You think of that Old Testament example of them going around Jericho, right? They have the Lord's captain in their midst, but they also have the ark. There is the ark encompassing the walls. There is the Old Testament symbol of the throne of God's presence in the midst of his people. Here they could look and see the manifestations of his presence with them and recognize the power that is found in their divine prince. The believer looks upon our Savior, and we sing in Psalm 2, "I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion." We sing in Psalm 110, "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make all thine enemies thy footstool." We sing in Psalm 45 of Christ, who is mighty and who unsheaths his sword and who causes his arrows to be stuck into the hearts of his enemies. This is our captain. This is our king. This is our Lord. Let him arise and all of his enemies be scattered. Satan's strongholds cannot stand before him, nor before those who are relying by faith upon him and his divine power. There was Canaan. It's under the dominion of the devil. Their biggest problem was the devil, not just high walls and giants in the land and so on. Well, it's the same today, as we heard in a prayer meeting sermon within the last few weeks. Our biggest problem is not flesh and blood and institutions and power structures and everything else surrounding us. It's the evil one. It was true then and now. The apostles faced New Testament citadels of paganism, and they crumbled at their feet in the exercise of faith. You fast forward to times that are easy for us to recall, like the 16th and 17th Reformations. And there were citadels of the power of the Roman religion and all that was against them politically and socially and everything else. And here were a band of men, an exercise of faith, who went forward employing God's arsenal, bathed in prayer, and knocked Europe on its backside, and saw literal spiritual revolution, so that from one generation to the next, you would not have recognized the places. In some places, so thorough was the Reformation and the purging of idolatry and wickedness that it would have been like a dream to them. You ask yourself, well, why not today? Why not today? Why not today in our domestic sphere, within our communities in our own nation? Why not today within the foreign fields of missionary labor? Well, is it because God's arm has waxed short that he cannot save? No, that's impossible. Is it that the word of God is no longer relevant and effectual in this erring generation? No. That's impossible. A better answer is that we have grieved the Holy Spirit. We've quenched the Spirit. How? Because we've departed from God's way. Just as Achan did in hiding his treasure and his stuff, which led Israel to fall before little tiny Ai as a consequence. The church at large is intoxicated with worldly amusements, and they look at the world, which is harnessed all of the structures and arsenal of this world, compromised political institutions, media, and other seats of power. And the church thinks that's the way forward. You know, we need to adopt the same means so that we can have the same results. And we have forsaken God's ways and his arsenal and the employment of it all in genuine, sincere faith. It's not that we're disinterested in what could be reformed politics and use of media, but these things come as the fruit, not the root. They come as the fruit of using the arsenal that God has given to us, all in with dependence upon the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit who is invincible. It is the Lord himself who has limitless power. Who can stand before his power? None can stand before his power. It's not that faith itself has inherent power in it, but rather faith is laying hold of and resting upon, relying upon power outside of ourselves, drawing upon the resources of the exalted King and the outpouring of his Holy Spirit, who endows the means and weapons that he has committed to our hands to go forth with power and with strength. But we are discontent to depend on the Holy Spirit and find it more attractive to lean upon the arm of flesh. We're discontent with the arsenal God has given, and therefore we feel as if we must try to take the world's weaponry to use against it. My friends, we need a vision. A vision that is determined by heart engagement in the omnipotent God. Israel didn't need to look ahead at Jericho and be preoccupied with that. They didn't need to look behind them and say, oh boy, we're in trouble in the being hemmed in from the back. They didn't need to look around at themselves and say, well, we're a sorry lot. They needed to look up. Receive what God had said, reckon that he was faithful to do what he said, and employ by faith the means that he had committed to them. We too must look up, and against all the pressures to capitulate, all the pressures to compromise, all the pressures to fudge and trim and change the things that God has given to us with crystal clarity in his word, we are to rebuff, jettison, resist, with all of our strength, every ounce of strength we had, all of that, and to cast ourselves upon the Lord and say, if there's any way forward, if there's any path to victory, it will only be God's way. And therefore, we are going to employ his way and be content with his way, and we're going to cry out for his blessing upon his way, and we're going to depend upon the ministry of the Holy Spirit for his way. Our shores have seen it before. The Great Awakening, George Whitefield, Jonathan Edwards, men going forth in the midst of those colonies, preaching the gospel. And the Lord was pleased to hear the cries that went up like a great shout from his people, and to bring down blessing upon their souls, which shaped the early direction and formation of this country. Lastly, you'll remember that at the end of Joshua 6, there Joshua adjures the people, and he says, don't you dare try to rebuild this city. If you do, the man who does it is going to lay his firstborn in his foundation. And we read later that we're getting, you know, a secondborn will die as well. You read later on, some idiot decided to do it anyway. And that's exactly what happened. Both of his sons died. A curse had fallen upon that place, a curse of God. In one sense, we could say we're not to go back to the world. We're not to return there. We're not to rebuild those bastions. We're to follow the Lord fully. But there's another angle here, because you come to the New Testament scriptures and there's a city like it, named after it, much later, called Jericho. What does the Lord tell us in the Gospels? The King of Heaven has come, loaded with blessing. And it's at Jericho that he comes to one wee little man who, in amidst all of his littleness, had built for himself an indomitable fortress of unbelief and immorality and theft and so on. His name was Zacchaeus. Christ came and conquered him, subdued him, transformed him, changed him, brought him to himself. It was outside the walls of Jericho that two blind men, one of whose name was Bartimaeus, heard that Jesus of Nazareth was passing by. And it was outside the wall, outside the city of Jericho, that Jesus stood still and beckoned them to come and granted both the healing of their physical eyes as well as the saving of their souls. Here is the Lord bringing blessing where, in a place where curse had been found. This is the Lord's way. And the Lord is pleased to gather glory to himself. What's so wonderful about the account in Jericho is that all of the glory goes to the Lord and to no one else. It cannot conceivably go to anyone else. And what is so wonderful about days of revival and reformation and kingdom advance and apostolic times and since is that every time all of the glory goes to the Lord. It's not those who have creative employment of worldly methodology and using this thing and that thing and demographics and whatever else that has secured some advance for the church. All of that pride is laid in the dust. And we bow down before the King of Glory. And we say, it is the Lord and the Lord alone. The victory is from him and the glory goes to him. My friends, there is no success in what is not faith. And you cannot exercise faith when you are using things that the Lord has not himself appointed. Whatever is not a faith is sin in that sense as well. Well, may the Lord bolster our faith and gather glory to his own name. Let's stand for prayer. O Lord, our God in heaven, the one who is omnipotent, almighty God, who is able to lay bare thy right arm and to come forth conquering and to conquer, who is able to sack huge cities, to conquer stony hearts, to bring nations to their knees in repentance. O Lord, thou art the one. Give, we pray, thy Holy Spirit to us. And grant that we, by divine grace, would be given an increase of faith to employ the arsenal entrusted to us and to wait patiently that though thou dost tarry, that thou wilt indeed come and come with power to us and among us. O Lord, we lift our eyes and pray, grant us such favor, for we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.